Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Title of today's sermon is a nice bright topic, When Parents Fail Their Children. How do you like that one? You're like, oh, yeah, I'm glad I got up for this one, right? The reality is we've been studying through Genesis, and if you're relatively new to Echo or this is your first time here, we started at chapter 1 of Genesis, and we've just been studying through each chapter at a time. Not always every single verse in the chapter. Some of the chapters in Genesis are so long, but we've not skipped over anything. We're trying to read that whole story from the beginning to the end to get the most out of it by keeping it in context. And one thing that I have learned about the Bible in my years of studying it is that you start by reading this book, but you know what also happens? The book starts to read me too. I've had the experience of the Apostle James. He writes in the New Testament that looking into God's word, looking in the Bible is like looking into a mirror. And it reflects back to us who we are. And he says, you're foolish if, he says, no person looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what they look like. You look in the mirror and it gives you an accurate idea of what you really look like. And that means, you know, to use some of you will appreciate the old movie reference. It means the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the Bible shows us what's good about us, but it also shows us the bad and the ugly about humans. Right? Hopefully you're mature enough to understand that the Bible doesn't hide that from us. And let's just level with one another. If you've read ahead, Genesis chapter 4 is not the good in us. Chapter 33, there's some really good moments in there. Two brothers that were estranged get reconciled. There's some real good. There's some beauty in there. I have to level with you. Genesis 34, there is no good in here. None. There's no heroes. There's no kindness. The name of God is not mentioned in this chapter. Nobody prays in this chapter. Genesis chapter 4 is bad and it's ugly. It contains one of the most shameful incidents in all of the Bible. It contains one of the most shameful incidents in Israel's history. It's perhaps the most disturbing and unsettling event in the book of Genesis. And we want to be accurate. We want to be clear. We don't want to shy away because it's recorded in the Bible, and it's recorded in the Bible so it could be a benefit to us. I also want to be very clear that there's some topics in here that can be very unsettling to you, and I'm aware of that, and I want to be sensitive to that. So the way I am going to approach this today is we'll be direct and clear, but we're also going to be thoughtful. We're going to be tactful, and we're not going to labor too long on the details that aren't the main part of the story. I think we're mature enough that we can read about the crime that's going to be committed here, followed by a crime spree that's going to be committed, and understand what the writer meant without us having to sensationalize all of that and get too mired up in the gory parts of it and try and take out of it, since it's preserved for us, what can we learn from it? Do you understand where I'm going with that today? Just going to have a mature conversation about this and not one that goes off the rails, and treat it with sensitivity, because some of these incidents may trigger some memories in your own mind, and that's not my intention today. My intention is not for you to be in pain, and I understand if some of these events hit really close to home to you. I do understand. I will not take offense if it's too much to hear and you need to walk out or you need to just take a moment. I do understand that. There's no judgment here for that. There's no shame in that. But please understand, I'm thinking about that, and we won't tarry too long in the parts of the story that are just really unstomachable and uncomfortable. The reality is that a terrible crime is committed against Dinah. I know it's spelled D-I-N-A, and we in the Western world would pronounce it Dinah. The Hebrew pronunciation is Dinah. I may interchange, I may substitute one for the other as we go along. They're interchangeable. So Dinah, Dinah, I'm talking about the same person. At the time of the story, she is the teenage daughter of Jacob and his first wife, Leah. So there's a crime committed against her. And then because of a non-response by Dinah's dad, Dinah's brothers are filled with hatred and anger and violence and revenge. And so they repay that crime with a crime spree. And it's even worse. We don't see God's name mentioned. There's no prayer here. We see failure after failure after failure. It is very ugly. And one of the questions I asked along the way is, why does the writer of Genesis choose to include this scene of all the scenes? I'm like, okay, this is in here. And I'm reading through this chapter, and I can understand, you know, when I was even trying to look what other pastors have preached about this, not many pastors who haven't been preaching through this book of Genesis that I can access the catalog of what they've preached, not many people preach on this chapter, and I understand why. I didn't really want to preach on this chapter, but it's here. So I ask the question, why include this really ugly story about the failure of dads, about the failure of brothers, about the failure of a city, about predators and assault and revenge and retaliation, where there doesn't seem like there's any justice, where nobody does the right thing, where there are so many victims? Why does the writer include this? And one of the answers that started to at least open my brain windows is in one of the commentaries by Dr. Salehammer, and he writes this. The story carries along the theme that runs so clearly through the Jacob narratives, namely, and listen to this, that God works through and often in spite of. Do you hear that phrase? God works through us, but you know what I've also recognized in my life? God also has worked in spite of me. I wasn't doing the right thing. I wasn't living the right way. I wasn't being blessable. I have sinned and I've dishonored and I have failed and I've fumbled and I've been held accountable for that. And there's been times of correction and discipline and repentance and change. But yet my failures are not more powerful than God's grace. In other words, if God has a purpose in mind, something he wants to do in this world, he has the power to get it done even if I fail. And even if I'm, in fact, even in spite of my own failures. And this runs through Jacob's whole story. The writer's purpose was not to approve any of the human plans and any of the human schemes or any of the human behavior. This is not to endorse or approve of anything that we read, but to show how God, in his sovereign grace, could still achieve his ultimate purpose of blessing the world through the family of Jacob, through the family of Israel, of bringing Jesus into the world to redeem all of us. He could still do it in spite of all of the failures of Jacob and his kids. It is a tough story. It's not a nice story. It's an ugly story. But let me lift out some things that I think that can help us this week. The big idea is that God created the institution of family. Do you realize that that's a controversial statement? Do you realize that? Do everybody that you know, or maybe even you, I'm just pressing in a little bit, you don't have to give a verbal response. Not everybody believes that God created us, that God created humanity. Not everybody believes that God created male and female. Not everybody believes that God instituted marriage. Not everybody believes that God instituted family. But the very beginning pages of the Bible say it was God that created all of these things, and he had a purpose in mind. And the institution of family, one of the reasons why, not the only, but one of the reasons why God created family was so that he could entrust parents to be good stewards of raising God's kids from being little infants into being kids that would echo God's character, raising God's children God's way. That's one of the reasons why God made family. Now, don't click out here because you say, well, I'm not a parent. I'm post-kids, pre-kids, never going to have kids, want to have kids, haven't had kids yet. Here's the thing. We don't all have kids, but we all have parents. Not all of us know our parents. That's really where the similarities end. Not all of us know our parents. Not all of us had two parents. Some had one that we knew, one that we didn't. Some of us have multiple parents, but all of us have family. And God didn't create family to doom you, though some of you think that that's probably why. God created family as an institution to experience him and relationship and maturity and protection and love and nurturing the way that he's going to make things in the future. Because you know God's end game for all of us is family. That's what he's working towards. I just want you to know, you read the beginning of the book and God made family. And it didn't take long for family to go wrong, did it? How many pages into the Bible do we see a marriage fall apart? Genesis 3? Adam and Eve, not the best example of husband and wife. Would you agree, yes or no? Cain and Abel, good example of siblings. First murder in the Bible happened between the first two brothers we know about. How about Noah's sons? Dysfunction. How about Abraham's marriage and family life? Dysfunction. How about Isaac? Was he any better? No. And now we're on to Jacob. He's got four wives. The first one he didn't want, but he had kids with her. And the Bible says his first wife, Leah, was hoping Jacob would finally love her if she gave him kids. But even after he had kids with her, he still wasn't interested in her and her kids. He wanted Rachel. He had kids with Rachel. And then he took two more wives. They're handmaidens. He took them as wives. At this point in the story, Jacob has four wives and kids to all of them. We have a blended family. They all have the same dad, different moms. And we've learned pretty early on, does Jacob treat them all equally? Yes or no? No. We have favoritism. I know that never happened in your family growing up. But if you grew up with multiple siblings, I'm sure everything in your mind was always equal and fair. No? And we have sibling rivalry and favoritism. We have a family that wasn't operating God's way. God created family. Family is his end game. God's purposes for family, one of the purposes is so that God can use parents to act as stewards, as people responsible for helping God, for being instruments God can use to raise their kids God's way. Here's what I'll tell you. When you reject God's lordship, and when you reject him as the creator, and when you decide, I'm going to define who I am, what gender I am, what marriage is, what parenting is, I'm going to define it my way based on what feels right in my heart. Anytime you reject the creator's right to define his own institutions, you're headed for disaster. Anytime. And when we reject God as the creator of family, we say, I'm going to do family my way. You're headed for disaster. And we see that in this story. As a result of Jacob's many parenting mistakes that don't start in chapter 4, his children would spend many years in moral decline because their dad didn't have his act together spiritually. In fact, it would continue until one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, later on finally reunites the family. But we just have a steady moral decline from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob all the way down until Joseph steps in. Many children in life are going to make bad decisions out of their own free will. My parents raised me to know the Lord, but I still made bad decisions. You know why I did? I chose to. It wasn't because they taught me to. I chose to. Other kids, though, make poor choices because of the absence of godly guidance. Maybe they're raised in a home where mom or dad or mom and dad or stepmom and stepdad, whoever raised them, they have a relationship with God, but that relationship with God, whoever's raising those kids, don't also take an active role in helping their children to know the Lord. Or they're raised in a home like some of the people in this story who don't worship God at all, don't know him at all. And sometimes the kids make decisions based on the absence of godly guidance from their parents. In Jacob's family, many of the poor choices of his children stem from his own failures as a parent, including repeated examples of lying and being deceitful, absentee parental leadership, and favoritism. So what I'm going to do today is we're going to pick a few parts of this story, and I'm just going to lift out some parenting principles that are not just for parents. Any of us who are on a spiritual journey can take these principles and you can plug them into relationships you have. They can heal you from deficiencies in your own life, and they can help us embrace a culture where we don't repeat some of the situations here. So I'll give you the first point, and then we'll start to read the story. Here's the first point that I see in this story. Parents need to set boundaries to protect their children from predators. Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 2. I will read this passage and use a particular word that's in the text. I'll use it one time, and then I'm going to substitute it out for the word assault for the rest of the service. Okay? One day, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, went to visit some of the young women who lived in the area. But when the local prince, Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, saw Dinah, he seized her and he raped her. There's a really dark chain of verbs in this passage. He saw her, he seized her, he assaulted her. And if you read even a verse or two later, it says he fell in love with her and spoke tenderly to her. This is twisted. Okay. There's a few details here to lift out. We see that Dinah was the daughter of Jacob and Leah. What do you remember about Leah? Was that a healthy relate? Did Jacob love Leah like his other wives? No. We see it when we first meet Leah. We see the indifference that Jacob had towards Leah compared to Leah's younger sister, Rachel. And that translated to the children he had with Leah. In fact, didn't we read a few chapters ago when Jacob was anxious about meeting his brother Esau, who he hadn't seen in 20 years? Esau, who Jacob knew the last thing Esau said before they were estranged was, "I'm going to murder my brother Jacob." Didn't we learn that Jacob, as he was approaching Esau and heard that Esau was coming with 400 men, he arranged his family in a certain order as they were approaching Esau? And who was out front? He almost positioned his family in the order of people he was less loving towards to most loving for, towards. And Rachel and Joseph were at the very back. They were the most protected, and the least protected were some of these kids. You read it through the whole story. It is very obvious. Jacob does not hide for a moment the fact that he has the least paternal protective instinct towards Leah's family. There's one daughter in the whole group that we know about, and that's Dinah. One daughter. According to, and I had to lean on some people who really understand the ancient scriptures, who can kind of do the math here. This probably happened around 1902 BC, which would make Leah at least a teenager, but no more than a teenager. I'm sorry, Leah, not Leah, Dinah, no more than a teenager. She went out to visit some of the young women who were living in the area. Now, let's remind you of the area. If you weren't here last week, this is important. God, how did Jacob even end up in this town? He wasn't supposed to end up in this town. God said, it's time for you to go back to Canaan, to the land that I promised you, and go back to Bethel. Rebuild an altar there. But for reasons not entirely revealed in the scripture, Jacob was taking his good old time and didn't go there directly, and he set up shop here. He buys land from the prince and their family, the sons of Hamor, Shechem, and he builds a house in a town that's not Bethel, where the God of Israel's morals were embraced. He builds community in a town that God didn't tell him to camp out at. He already broke God's boundaries, and he set his family up to be vulnerable because of his incomplete, delayed, partial obedience. The local prince, Shechem, sees Dinah. Now, how does he see her? The Bible doesn't tell us how, but here's what the Bible tells us. She, as an unaccompanied minor, leaves the confines of her home without supervision, without a chaperone, she wanted to go see how other young ladies dressed. She was feeling a social draw to other young, she's the only girl among all bunch of brothers, and she had a desire in her heart to go see how the local girls lived. I can understand that. Now, we don't know if Jacob and Leah had already said, "Don't you dare." We know that in the Hebrew culture, as a girl, if you were an unmarried girl, you did not leave the property. You didn't do it. In the city, this was a very sexualized city. And in their city, at that time, under Shechem's leadership, you have to understand that sex was part of the way they worshiped the pagan idols. And their idea was, if you're single and you're unaccompanied, you're fair game. And so somewhere between Jacob's absentee parenting, his teenage daughter not only leaves the property, but she leaves the property without Jacob knowing, or with Jacob knowing and not caring, we're not sure. She leaves the property long enough to be in a situation where she was unsupervised, unchaperoned, mom and dad didn't know where she was. Mom and Dad hadn't prepared her for that. She's seen, she's seized, and she's assaulted. The Hebrew language says she was shamed and humiliated through the act that we read about here. Probably lost her virginity, or did lose her virginity in this situation. Enough said about that. Shechem, the Bible does not endorse what he did. This is a crime. This is horrible. It is awful. It's hard to read. It's even harder to talk about. The point we're building on here is parents need to set up boundaries to protect their kids from predators. So, you know, the question that I ask myself is, how did specifically Jacob fail to protect her? And I just jotted a few things down. He lived among people who opposed God's morality instead of living in Bethel. He exposed his daughter to the potential of this by not setting up spiritual boundaries around their home. Secondly, he allowed unprotected, unsupervised socialization, which permitted this type of thing to take place. And so he ignored God's command to go to Bethel, and he set no boundaries to restrict her freedom from dangerous places. So what do we learn from this part? Parents, we have to set boundaries for our kids. And isn't it even more complex in a day and age where this is an instrument that's used for this? I want to be very, very, very specific, especially for those of you that, like, you know, I have my wife and I have 2 boys, 13 and 8. And I shouldn't be shocked, but I'm regularly shocked by how easy and frequent it is for people with evil intentions to have access to my boys. Whether it's physically, but especially in the digital space, it's extremely important for parents to, number one, have an open enough relationship with your kids that you can communicate, that they know that talking to you is a safe place. They can speak openly to you about things in their life that they feel nervous about or anxious about. Because I promise you, let's even take the word predators out. Let's just bullying, people that are giving them a hard time, people that are picking on them or harassing them. There's a culture now that says if you feel nervous or anxious, you feel like you're being preyed upon, you feel like you're being bullied, if you speak up, you're being a narc. You're being weak. And there's a culture of fear around kids who feel uncomfortable, and they need to learn that it is not okay for people to make them feel uncomfortable or to touch them in a certain way or talk to them in a certain way. It is okay to speak up for yourself, and especially okay to tell your parents and tell a concerned adult. That is okay. We as parents have to fight so hard to keep open lines of communications with our kids. We as parents need to learn age-appropriate language to talk to our kids about what kind of touch is okay and not okay. What kind of communication is okay and not okay? What types of feelings that you experience when you're in an environment like that, talking to them about it is okay for them to tell somebody no. Especially once you start introducing your kids to devices and Wi-Fi and the internet. And then they get a phone and they have a phone number and they can text and they can be on social media. Listen, mom and dad, they live in your house. Sorry, that phone is our business. Use the parental controls. Monitor things. Be aware of the online conversation. In fact, even be aware of what online, I'm being very, very specific and we'll move on from this. Help your kids understand in age-appropriate language what online flirting is and isn't. Help set boundaries and protection. Well, kids can get around it. I'm not denying the fact that if kids want to get around something, because we all as kids, it was a little easier. Listen, as kids, we can find ways of trying to get around things, but mom and dad are not supposed to make that be easy, right? Well, if I talk to my kids that way, they're going to get angry. Our job is not to be their buddy. Our job is to be their parents. And listen, I'm talking to myself because that sounds really good when I say it. And then when I have to walk out and I'm thinking, if I take a hard line on this, I'm going to ruin the rest of my afternoon. If I take their devices away, then they're going to come to me to entertain them. And I got stuff to do. If I confront them about, hey, hand me your phone. It's my phone. I pay for it. You know, at the end of the day, it's our business. friend requests and who they talk to and environments they're on online. We do everything we can to be involved in that. Why? Because God entrusts me as a shepherd to take care of the sheep under my responsibility. And in this story, we have a dad who didn't care for this daughter like he should have. So indifferent to her that she was able to get out of the house and go downtown and be assaulted. And as you'll read the story, and still remain in the custody of the people who did it for some period of time without acting on it. God created family. Parents need to set boundaries. Churches need to set boundaries for who works with their children and their teenagers and their minors. Amen? That's why we do this. Yes, we want kids volunteers, but we don't make it simple for you to just fill out a piece of paper and then be in a room alone with a six-year-old. We have background checks and interviews and policies and procedures that we have filed and that we teach and that we go over. And I know it's not fun for Mandy and Kendra whenever somebody goes outside of some of these things, even the simple things, but it's part of how we're keeping your kids safe. Is because we honor these things. All of our Rural Ranger leaders, all of our Girl Ministry leaders, all of our youth mentors, all of our kids workers, all of our VBS volunteers, all of our respite care night workers, we make sure, well, Pastor, that can't weed out everybody. You're right, but we're going to do everything that we can to be vigilant because God cares about these kids and the enemy wants to destroy their lives, but I say not on my watch and not here and not here. Okay? Parents need to set boundaries to protect their children from predators. One of the reasons this atrocity happens is because dad was asleep at the wheel here, and he didn't do that. Let's move on to the next point. And I was wrestling with a way to word this to make it concise. And so let me read you the sentence, and then let me just put one disclaimer. Parents should make all their children feel equally loved and valued. So if you were a child who grew up in a family with multiple siblings, there were probably times where you felt like this wasn't going on right in your home. When I say equally loved and valued, what I mean, a better way of maybe saying is that we should love all our, you know, I have two boys. I want to love them equally, but I love them differently. Does that make sense to you? They're different human beings. If I say I want to love you all equally, some of you are like, I know my pastor loves me because he gives me a hug once a week. I know my pastor loves me because he texts me every day. I know my pastor loves me because he was there when we were going through a tough time. I know my pastor loves me because he's faithful and he's just here every week and anytime I need. You understand we all receive love in a way that's unique to our personality? Like if you're not a person who thinks much of handwritten notes, I could send you a handwritten note in the mail and you read it. You might not even open it. You might be, that's from the church. They want money and just throw it right in the trash. But other people say, man, I got this handwritten note from the pastor and it's still in the refrigerator. And I read, he wrote me a handwritten note and I'm thinking it was such a small thing. But in that person's world, a written note of encouragement or affirmation meant everything. Whereas to somebody else, they're not looking down. It just doesn't mean the same thing. I'm not going to go the whole way down the love languages. Have any of you heard of the book, The Five Love Languages? We all give love in a certain way unique to our personality. That's more natural to us, whether it's words of encouragement or quality time or giving gifts or spending time together. There's different ways that come out more naturally. Other things are more mechanical. It's just like, that's not the first thing that I think of. That's a little less natural to me. When it comes to our kids, if you grew up with multiple siblings or if you have multiple kids, I say that, my wife and I say this all the time, how could two boys have the same DNA and be so different? We thought the first one was going to just be like the prototype and then we'd be able to transfer everything we learned from this one to the next one and we're ahead of the game. Well, what happens if the next one has a totally different personality? You know, you might have one boy who is like, I know my parents love me because they spend so much time with me. The other boy is like, my parents are always trying to spend time with me and it drives me nuts. But they never give me any compliments. So you have to learn your kids. Give them individualized attention. So you learn them and you learn the things that help them understand your love for them. And you build on that foundation. So you love them equally, but it might look different. It doesn't just mean that, oh, well, down to the penny, we spend the same amount on each of them for their birthday. And down to the penny, we spend it. That's a very mechanical way. And that's not necessarily love. That is accounting. Parents should make all their children feel equally loved and valued. Why do I say that? Well, the story continues that in verse 34. I'm going to pick up verse 5 in just a second, but let me just summarize. Shechem seized, assaulted. Verse 3 says, but then he fell in love with Dinah. He tried to win her affection with tender speaking, and he said to his dad, Hamor, get me this young girl. I want to marry her. This is twisted. He sees her. He seizes her. He assaults her. Then he falls in love with her and wants to marry her and says to his dad, go find Dinah's dad and do whatever deal you need to do for me to buy her to be my wife. Isn't this dark? Isn't this sick? And yet, without going too deep into it, there are some twisted, evil ways that even in the modern world, these things can happen. How many times do you see people who are in a relationship and it comes out later on, that relationship has gone on for years and it started with assault, or assault was in the middle and somehow the relationship was still together? It is. It's evil. It's an abuse of a beautiful gift that God gave us, but it's central to this story. So verse 5, soon Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. And if you read no further, how would you expect any father to react if he hears his only daughter has been treated this way? How would you expect any father to react? Livid, angry, maybe violent. Okay. There were no police force to go to in this day. Best we can understand, there's no court system. They have a loose principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Most of us would expect a dad to be outraged, at the very least outraged. This next verse, the writer is making a point here. But since his sons were out in the fields, herding his livestock, he said nothing until they returned. We learn later on that when he hears his daughter had been defiled, we learn later on that even when he hears it, she's still not home. And I will admit, and I'm not trying to skirt this, not every commentator that I consulted in studying for this is going to agree on how I've landed to interpret this. So let's just be fair. Some say Jacob was just being passive and thoughtful as he was considering his next move. He was demonstrating wisdom and restraint by not responding. I don't read that anywhere in the text. And it's, in fact, it's not supported by his future response when he finds out his favorite son was possibly murdered. Do you remember what happens when he finds out that something happened to Joseph and it was a trick? The brothers later on, flash forward, you can skip this Sunday now. But you know, the brothers at some point, this favoritism spills over. You see where the rage is built up. Dad treats some kids better than others. In fact, you're going to find out what happens when when Leah's other sons, Dinah's brothers, find out about what happened to their sister and dad did nothing. They fill the vacuum. And this pent-up rage towards dad favoritism spills over later on when they strip Joseph naked, you know, they throw him, strip the coat of colors off, throw him in the well, and then they go back to, they have to come up with something to cover up their story, and they go back to Jacob, and they say, here's Joseph's coat, he must have been torn up by a wild animal. And then how does Jacob react? Immediately, he goes in wailing and mourning. His response is totally different to his daughter than it is to this other son. So you will not convince me in any way, shape, or form that this is a dad who's just exercising a restraint. This is a dad who's exercising indifference. Apathy. How little do you care for a human to hear that this happens and then just hold your tongue and do nothing? You don't send a search party right away. He doesn't even go out to the fields. They're doing his work for him. He says, let them finish doing the work I need them to do, and then I'll tell them. Nowhere in this story until the very end do we see Jacob speak up. And when he does speak up, it's very hard to read. And why is this all happening? Why? It's because we see very clearly from his non-response that he does not love this daughter like he loves others of his kids, especially Joseph. And that favoritism has planted seeds of bitterness and anger and rivalry and competitiveness in the hearts of the other kids who aren't the favorites. Now, if we just lifted that part out, isn't this how favoritism works among siblings? When one sibling feels like they're slighted by the other sibling, that the parent or the parents prefer that one. Yes, some of that anger might come out at mom and dad, but you know where it really goes? It goes to the other sibling. We're going to knock you down a peg because this isn't fair. And I don't like feeling this way. And it's going to spill over later. But in this story, what it also sets up is more sin. Innocent people in a community are going to be butchered because of favoritism that was never addressed in this family. That pent-up anger. Haven't you ever been a victim to some degree of someone else's anger that had nothing to do with you? Somebody else made them mad. They had a bad morning. They had a fight with their spouse. Their kids drove them nuts. And you're the next one in their path, and you get a reaction from them for something that doesn't fit anything that you did. Have you ever had like the secondary effects of someone else's anger? Yes. And has someone else had the secondary effects of your bad day before? Yes. And in this story, we find out what happens when the stuff at our house, we think, well, this is just behind our closed doors. This is just a family matter. It isn't. Other people being impacted. Trust me. If you're mistreating your kids, those feelings are going to come out somewhere else too. It's going to come out at school. It's going to come out at a club. It's going to come out on their self. If your marriage is under duress right now, if you and your spouse are not getting along, if you're not communicating well, if there's hostility there, trust me, it's impacting other people. Trust me. If you have unresolved hurt and issues from the past, from your family, that you are repressing, you are holding down, friend, it's hurting you. Is hurting others, but there is healing available for you. There is restoration available for you. There is forgiveness available for you. But none of this was going on in Jacob's house. So how do we love our kids equally but differently? You got to spend individual time to get to know your kids. Avoid things. Here's one. Here's something to avoid. Avoid comparisons with your kids. You know, one thing that I don't say is, you know, Isaiah, why can't you act more like Chase? Chase is being the model behavior right now, and you're not. You should be more like him. He's the good kid. You're the mouthy kid, or vice versa. In a moment of weakness, if that comes out, you are throwing gasoline on a fire. We avoid comparisons. We spend individual time. You learn each of your kids individually. You learn what their needs are. And that, you know what it takes? It takes time and it takes work. I don't have any free time. Tough. We don't get to clock out being a parent for 8 hours of the day. If your kid needs you at 3 a.m., you can't just like, well, it's 3 a.m. I didn't sign up for this. No. Your dad's available to you, and so you be available to them. I will also say this. Loving them equally doesn't mean being equally detached from all of them. Mm-mm. Because Jacob failed in this area of his home. He set up where his attention and his affection was inequitable. It fractured his family rather than being unified. And if you grew up this way and that in your house, I promise you to this day, that helped form who you are today for better or for worse. And as parents, if God entrusts us with the responsibility of having more than one child, it takes work. And it takes effort, but it is possible. It is possible with God's help, with his power, with his discernment, with his patience, for us to learn each of our kids individually enough to know how to do the best that we can as God helps us to let them know that they are within the love framework of their parents and that they don't have to seek outside of that to fill that void that only a parent can fill. Does that make sense? And do you see how this started to spiral out of control with the brothers? When the brothers came back from the field, right? They come back from the field. Jacob tells them what's going on. And then the story gets a little more twisted. So Shechem's dad, Hamor, he comes to Jacob's house. And there's some things he doesn't divulge to Jacob. Jacob knows his daughter has been assaulted. But Hamor doesn't bring that up with Jacob. This is now dad to dad. Hamor's son Shechem has done wrong, but Hamor doesn't come with repentance. Hamor comes to broker a deal. And so dad and dad comes to talk. Hamor comes to discuss the matter with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the field, and as soon as they heard what happened, they were shocked and furious that their sister had been assaulted. Shechem had done a disgraceful thing against the whole family, something that never should have been done. But Hamor comes and he tries to speak with Jacob and his sons. So not only is Hamor talking to Jacob, Dinah's brothers are there. And what are they know their daughter's been, they know their sister's been assaulted. Jacob knows the sister's been assaulted. Hamor hasn't brought it up, and Jacob doesn't bring it up to Hamor. At different points, you could put yourself in different characters in this scene. I have a sister, and I am a dad. And I can put myself in the position of the brothers. I can put myself in a position of the dad in the story. What I can't do is put myself in the position of Dinah. That's a foreign experience to me, and many of you in the room can. And what you're reading this story and you're wanting somebody in this story to speak up. And I'm like, where's the justice here? Where's the justice here? And it just keeps spiraling out of control. The third point that I have here, I want to make sure I stay on track. This story is easy to get derailed and camp out. I want to keep things moving. This was the hardest one for me to type out because this teaches so much better in a different story. Even as I'm saying, where is the justice here? What I see is this. Parents should teach their children to love and forgive their enemies and not seek retaliation or revenge. There's a difference between retaliation, revenge, and justice. There's a difference between retaliation, revenge, and accountability. Please, please, please do not read this and think that the Bible teaches us that if someone assault someone like Dinah, we just say, well, let's just forgive them and move on. Let's pretend like it didn't happen. No. God is a God of justice, isn't he? Absolutely. God is a God of accountability for sins, isn't he? God is a righteous judge. The Bible does not teach that the right thing to do here is for Dinah just to be like, oh, I forgive you, and skip home and just move on for life without any other action. But what the Bible also teaches is that justice, accountability, are different actions than retaliation and revenge. The Bible never teaches that revenge is out of play. What the Bible teaches is that we're not to take revenge in our own hands. We're supposed to leave that to God to do. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. And here's what our dad tells us. When this happens to you, you don't have to. Here's your department. Speak up, seek justice, seek accountability. And along the way, for your own best interests, learn to forgive for your health. But revenge is not your department. You leave that for me. Vengeance is mine. Make room for God's wrath, the Bible says, when someone does us wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that revenge is out of the equation. The Bible just says it's his. But here's what happens. We get impatient. We come up with righteous reasons. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Okay, well, what happens? And the reason that lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, ruled the day was to prevent people from over-retaliating. The punishment was supposed to match the crime. But in this story, as it unfolds, what the brothers do goes way beyond an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Their response was a vengeful, evil, butchering murder spree. I'll just read what the writer writes in Genesis 34, verses 25 through 26. Actually, before I get there, because I cut out a bunch here, I left you off in the conversation. Hamor and Jacob's sons are having a conversation. And Hamor says, "My son Shechem is truly in love with your daughter." Oh my goodness. He's truly in love with your daughter, not knowing that Jacob already knows what happened? Please let him marry her. He's a good guy. He's a prince. He's trying to sell. Please let him marry her. In fact, let's arrange other marriages too. You give us your daughters for our sons, and we'll give you our daughters for your sons. You can live among us. The land's open. You settle here. Trade with us. Feel free to buy any property in the area. Then Shechem himself spoke to Dinah's fathers and brothers. So Shechem is there. The guy who assaulted Dinah is here, within arm's reach of Jacob and Dinah's brothers. Where's Dinah? She's somewhere in the prince's custody. "Please be kind to me and let me marry her," Shechem says to the father of the daughter he assaulted and the brothers of the woman he assaulted. "I'll give you whatever you ask, no matter what dowry or gift you demand. I'll gladly pay it. Just give me the girl as my wife." But since Shechem had defiled their sister, Jacob's sons responded deceitfully to Shechem. Why are the brothers speaking up and Jacob saying nothing? Do you see this? So this is why I can't buy in the fact he was just, you know, slow rolling this thing and being patient. He's being an absentee dad. And you'll see later on, he wasn't interested in her safety at all. He's most concerned about his reputation. He's worried about how all this stuff is going to reflect on him. And how many times as parents are we more concerned about how our kids reflect on us than what's best for them? "You embarrassed me. You're always in the way. Don't you know I have to dot, dot, dot?" This is what's going on here. So the brothers respond deceitfully and they say, "We couldn't possibly allow this because you're not circumcised. It would be a disgrace for our sister to marry a man like you. But here's a solution. If every man among you in the whole city are circumcised like we are, then we'll give you our daughters and we'll take your daughters for ourselves. We'll live among you, become one people. But if you don't agree to be circumcised, we will take her and be on our way." So where is she? She's with them. She's not even back in Jacob's custody. So Hamor and his son think this is a great idea. They go back and convince all the men in town, "Hey, listen, if we all just be circumcised," and I hope I don't have to go into detail about this. These are grown men. The brothers know this, and they're hatching a plan the whole way along. Here's what they're thinking. We convince all the men to do this, they're going to be circumcised all on the same day, and it's going to take multiple days for them to recover. And while they're in recovery, on the most painful day of recovery, when they're incapacitated, we're going to butcher the whole town. And that's what they do. Let me read it to you. 3 days later, verse 25, when their wounds were still sore. Do you have enough of the backstory there? Do we need to go into any more detail? You good? Okay. I told you, like, this is hard to talk about in a way that is not, you know, we're not trying to make a joke out of it, but I don't want to belabor the point. It's just an ugly story. Two of Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, who were Dinah's full brothers, took their swords and entered the town without opposition. Well, why was there no opposition? All the men in the whole town were incapacitated because of being circumcised. There they slaughtered every male, including Hamor and his son Shechem. They killed them with their swords. But they didn't even stop there. Finding the men slaughtered, then they plundered the town because their sister had been defiled there. They seized all the flocks and herds and donkeys, everything they could lay their hands on, both inside the town and outside in the fields. They looted all their wealth. They plundered their houses. They also took all their little children and wives and led them away as captives. No matter how much we thirst for justice for Dinah, this wasn't justice. This is retaliation and revenge. It is evil. It is sin. It's not an eye for an eye. It's not a tooth for a tooth. It is every bit as heinous as what happened to Dinah and then multiplied families over. I want to be clear. Yes, this is the story of the people of Israel, but in no way does the Bible condone or make this righteous. Jacob's refusal to do what was right regarding his family would encourage two of his sons to do something. Because Jacob did nothing, his sons did something. But what they did was terrible. When God-appointed leaders don't take appropriate leadership, it creates a void which is often filled in a sinful way. Simeon and Levi planned evil against Shechem and Hamor and their people, but they covered their evil plan with spiritual words. Not only is what they did evil, but do you see how they ruined the testimony of God's people in that land? They're doing this in the name of the Lord. And what kind of reputation does this attach to God's people? Something that wasn't honoring to the Lord. They were cold. They were calculating. So they go on a genocidal spree, charging from house to house, shoving screaming wives and children aside and hacking their helpless victims to death. The murderous scene ends with the executions of Hamor and the groom-to-be, after which the blood-soaked brothers led their trembling sister out of the wailing town, writes Kent Hughes. Steinman writes this: the thoroughness of the plundering is depicted in two categories. First, we're told all the livestock in both the city and the surrounding county were taken. Then we're told all the wives, children, and possessions were taken. In this way, Jacob's sons exacted compensation for the assault of their sister. But this wasn't justice. Jacob failed to teach his children about this. So without any moral leadership from their father, Simeon and Levi avenged her with mass murder, and then the rest of the brothers joined in with the acts of theft and kidnapping. There was no equity here, only exponential revenge. Even if Shechem had engaged in an act worthy of death, and it's arguable that Shechem should have been put to death because of this. That would have been justice. The mass killing of a whole town was unjustified. Their actions showed the absence of any moral instruction in their lives. I've said this before. That type of behavior is not the result of a couple people slipping on a banana peel one day. It is evidence of years and years and years of underparenting. This is why it's so important when you see little things growing up in someone's life, the most loving thing you can do is confront it in love and show them the truth and weed that thing out before it grows into something like this. People don't often start off this way. It is something that starts growing in their heart, and if left untended, if that garden's left untended, it grows into something. That's why the Bible says, root things out while it's still small. Don't even let those seeds germinate. Uproot every root of bitterness, the Bible says, or else it goes full grown. I see this oftentimes played out. My son takes hitting lessons for baseball with a private instructor, and he uses this language as baseball. When they'll come into the tunnel, and he'll say, "All right, stand up with your swing if he hasn't seen it for a week," and he'll throw him one or two pitches, and he'll stop if he sees something. He stops right then and there, and he goes and he talks to him. "All right, I saw something there that we need to talk about. Like, your hands are supposed to be here, but I see them drifting down to here. Let's get them back here." And sometimes, the kids, you can tell they're getting frustrated. Like, "I'm not here for an hour to work on moving my hands this far to this far," but their instructor says, "I see a bad habit starting, and I want to nip it while I can fix it in 15 minutes. There is an absence of that in Simeon and Levi. As little kids, as teenagers, and now as brothers, now that they're fueled with revenge, there's no restraint. And in their minds, what they're doing is right and righteous, when in fact it is unrighteous and evil, and every bit as bad, maybe even worse on scale than what happened to their sister. Because in their home, mom and dad didn't discipline, didn't correct, didn't even spend enough time with them to root those things out. I don't want my 8-year-old or my 13-year-old, because of my own weakness as a parent, to grow up and do something that I don't address. It grows up in a weed and they get into big trouble later on. I also want them to understand the difference between love, forgiveness, retaliation, revenge. I wish I had more time to unpack that today. I don't. Let me just make a few balancing statements. Forgiveness is not saying that wrong is okay. Forgiveness is not telling someone it doesn't matter. It didn't happen. Let's forget about it. Forgiveness is me saying, you did me wrong, but I don't want to live the rest of my life being your victim. So I'm going to cancel the debt in my own heart so that I can move on in health and wholeness and not feel like you owe me something that may never come. Does that make sense to you? Well, how do you forgive someone like this? The only way I can do this is by recognizing that the same type of forgiveness I need to extend is the exact same type of forgiveness I need to receive for myself. It's not easy, but it is possible through Christ. Amen? A little weak. Amen? Okay. Number four, last point. Parents should elevate God's will over their own personal concerns. You can take parents out of that and just say, followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus should elevate God's will over our personal concerns. Disciples of Jesus should teach one another and practice love and forgiveness, not retaliation or revenge. I love that on that point, Romans 12:19, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. I've said this before. I'll say it again. God keeps good track of who does you wrong, so you don't have to keep track of it. God does. Matthew 5. If you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar and you remember someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there, go and be reconciled, then come offer your sacrifice to God. These were principles that were bypassed in Jacob's house. So rather than stopping and considering what would justice look like in this area, rather than even praying, God, we're angry right now, we want to do something, we don't know what to do, guide us. You don't think God would have intervened right then and there and told them what to do? None of that was there. But parents should elevate God's will over their own personal concerns. I was waiting in this chapter for like the nice, where does it turn towards righteous? And it just doesn't. After this killing spree is over, Jacob finally speaks up in the story. He finally speaks. And he speaks with Simeon and Levi. These were the two that orchestrated the murderous rampage. He finally has a father to sons conversation. Here's what he says in verse 30. Afterward, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, it's hard to read, you have ruined me. The first thing Jacob says in this whole exchange is nothing about his daughter, nothing about her whereabouts, nothing about what just happened in the city. You've ruined me. What finally motivates him to act, to speak up? Himself. His concern about his own reputation. This is hard to read. This is Jacob. This is Israel. This is us. It's who we are. You've made me stink among all the people of this land, among all the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are so few that now they'll all join forces and crush us. I will be ruined, and my entire family will be wiped out. But the brothers aren't buying this. In fact, I didn't include this verse. The last verse of the whole chapter. Why should we let them treat our sister like a prostitute? They retorted angrily. And that ends the chapter. And I know you're going to go have brunch in a minute, so let's see. Jacob's scolding of Simeon and Levi didn't mention Dinah. Instead, he expresses concern that their actions might unite their enemies who could easily wipe out his whole family. He shows only concern for himself. He worried how his son's act would make him hated by others. There was no concern for right and wrong. There was no concern for God's righteousness or for the death and plunder of innocence. This was Jacob, not Israel, in action, says David Guzik. The most efficient way I can close this is reading some other statements. Here's another quote. Jacob was pathetic for what he did not say. He didn't condemn the massacre. He doesn't condemn his sons for breaking the law of Lex Talionis. He did not mention that they violated his contract that he had set up with Shechem. Jacob says nothing about their desecration of Israel's most precious symbol of faith, which was circumcision. And of course, there was not a word of concern about his just assaulted daughter, Dinah. Jacob's only concern was survival, to save his own skin and by association that of his family. Dr. Barnhouse says this is the lecture he would have given Jacob. Jacob, you brought that trouble on yourself. You passed your own deceitful nature into your boys. You set them a constant example of guile. They heard you lie to Esau at Peniel and start northwest after he went southeast. They saw your interest in the fat pastures when you pitched your tent in Shechem. You said nothing when Dina was violated. Talk to God about your own sin before talking to these boys about theirs. Instead of complaining about himself, he should have shown concern for God's will, instructed the family where they had all sinned. As beneficiaries of God's law, the Jews were obligated to teach it to their children and grandchildren. They were further supposed to look for teaching moments whenever they arose. At the end of the day, I know this. I have failed as a father. I have failed, obviously, all kinds of different ways. And one of the hardest things for me to do has been to talk to my boys and to my wife and say, look, earlier today I blew it. It might not always look like this, but it could look like me having a short fuse one day, me coming out and seeing chores aren't done or whatever that it is, and me having that pent-up frustration, quite candidly, because it interrupts my day. It's taking more of my time. People weren't doing what I asked them to do, and they're not getting it done. And so the way that I handle it is I overcompensate. And I don't just deal with accountability. I lose my temper. I say things I shouldn't say in ways I shouldn't say it. It makes things worse. Now the house is in chaos over things like recycling and trash and dishes not being put where they're supposed to be and things like that, which are important to manage, but not this. And I've had to more than once say, I am sorry for how I handled my big feelings. And I had to apologize. And it sounds pretty. It's hard. I don't mean hard because I don't know that I did wrong. It's just sometimes hard to do because of how it makes me feel and how it makes me look. But it has to be done. It has to be done. Because my boys need to know how to take responsibility for themselves, and they need an example. And if dad never takes responsibility for himself, and dad never takes accountability, and dad is always more concerned about appearance than integrity, I'm setting them up to be no better than these guys. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. As God's people, we have to get to a place where we're more concerned about what God is doing and his will and his reputation, his character in our life, than our own agenda, than our own appearance, than our own convenience. We have to be, I will tell you, if you are more concerned about your reputation and how you appear than the character of your heart, you're setting yourself up for disaster. And yet the beautiful thing of this whole thing we don't get to is to next week. The only beauty is the very next chapter, the very first verse. Then God said to Jacob, get ready and move to Bethel and settle there. Why is that beautiful? Because God did not give up on Jacob and his boys. He didn't just write them off, though probably all of us would have. If we're honest, if we're the one in the story, we're like, well, I'm done with them. Let's go find another family. Let's wad up the paper and start all over again. But the thing about it is that God was working on a bigger picture. You know what that was? To bring Jesus in the world so he could save me and save you and save my parents and save my friends. And if God says this family is so evil, I can't do my plan. That I can defeat everything, but this is just a kind of evil I can't work through. I can't redeem. I can't correct. I can't discipline. That evil is bigger than me. We don't have a story to tell. But I want God to work through me, not in spite of me. And that means walking with a certain sense of humility, learning to love and to forgive when I'm done wrong, learning to care about his will more than my agenda, learning as a parent to set up boundaries for my boys as best I can, with God's help, to do every reasonable thing that I can to protect them from predators and harm. And to learn to love my boys enough that I can love them equally, even if it's differently. Amen? All right, worship team, will you come? Heavenly Father, help us. It's a hard story. It's a hard story. But I also don't want to think that I'm so much better than any of the characters in these stories because I haven't committed some of the same crimes that they have. Lord, anything in my heart that is not right, that are seeds or weeds in my character, that if I allow them to grow further, will result in rebellion against you in my own life. I lay them before you. The ones that I see, I lay them before you. I repent of those. The ones that I don't, will you bring it to my attention so you can weed it out? I am no better than any character in this story, except by your grace, I would be in the same place in my own life. I know not everybody in this room has kids they're actively raising, but for a moment, God, let me lift up the moms in the room, the dads in the room, the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, the foster parents, the adoptive parents. Lord, we publicly say we need your help to raise these kids. I pray for those in the room who have dreams of childhood in their heart, that you would let them know you are a God who hears those dreams and they're not falling on deaf ears. For those under the sound of my voice who are still recovering from difficult family dynamics, whether as people who were the victims of failures in the home or people who were the ones who caused the failures in the home, we lift these things before you today. We want to learn from your word. God, there are those of us who are still in a journey of trying to forgive those of us who have done us wrong. We might feel stuck in that journey. Help us get unstuck today. If you're in this room today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, he loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to be part of his family. And if that's what you want today, all you have to do is confess that to Jesus, ask him to forgive you of your sins. Tell him that you believe in your heart that he is the Lord. And tell him your desire. I want to follow you. I don't want to lead my life anymore. I want you to lead it. I want to surrender to you and cooperate with you so you can make me into the person that you've always imagined for me to be. If that's what you want, his arms are open wide today. There is a seat at this table that's been saved for you. How you receive that offer and take him up on that offer is a simple prayer from your lips to his ears. And if that's what you want, you can just say a prayer just like this. I'll give you an example that you can pray for yourself. Jesus, I want a relationship with God, and I want it through you. I admit that I've not been living life your way. I've been living it my way. And I understand now that's called sin. Living what feels best to me, regardless of what you think. So I'm done living that way. In fact, I repent from that. I ask you to forgive me for that. And I know you can forgive me because I believe you died on the cross in my place. You were innocent. I'm guilty. But you died so that I wouldn't have to, so that God could take my punishment and put it on you. And you could take your righteousness and put it on me. I believe you're alive today because you rose from the dead. And I'm encountering your presence right now. So I surrender my life to you. Thank you for saving me. And I invite your spirit to live inside of me and start the process of transforming into someone who lives just like you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.